Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, we come this morning to chapter 7, which means we have passed the halfway mark in our sojourn in this book that is often neglected, and I trust has already become more precious to you than it was before we began some weeks and months ago. You remember that Solomon in this book is investigating the various elements of life to try to determine what yields the greatest earthly satisfaction. Is it acquiring human knowledge? Is it wealth? Is it sensual pleasure? Is it the satisfaction of working hard, of human labor and what that can accomplish? Or is it other things? And his conclusion is that none of these things will yield satisfaction in life apart from God. That God must be preeminent in everything, or all of these other things will be simply exercises in futility. Now today we come to what looks to me like just some general advice on living life in this world. It is a series of proverbs. Not surprisingly that we find a lot of proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes. For the human author, of course, is Solomon, and he wrote the book of Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes also contains more proverbs that he wrote under the direction of God's Spirit. And the proverbs that we are looking at in the first 14 verses of chapter 7 can be grouped in four categories, and that's what I have done for our edification this morning. And all of these are giving us advice on how to make life more meaningful for however many days we have on earth, however many days we live under the sun, that phrase that Solomon uses many times throughout this book. And our advice, our proverbs in chapter 7, are actually building upon the question that concluded chapter 6. Do you remember? It goes back a little bit, I know. Chapter 6 concluded with these words in verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" Who knows what is good for men and women as we live in this world and pass through the days that God gives us that are very brief, not unlike a shadow that appears for a little while and then is quickly gone? Well, who knows what is good for life during this time? And the answer, of course, is only God truly knows what is good. For, number one, God knows all things and we don't. And number two, God made us and we didn't. He has made us and not we ourselves, as we were reminded this morning. And therefore, only God can tell us what is truly good. The things that we look at and seem to be good are often, in the long run, very bad, very detrimental for our life in this world. And so how much better early in life to listen to God and learn His wisdom and accept what He says and seek out those things which He says is good, which will indeed prove to be good in the long run, both for time and for eternity. And so in the first part of Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon shows us four things that are good, and he contrasts these with four things that are bad so that we can understand a little better what is good and why it is good. And he tells us that sorrow is good, and rebuke is good, as is patience and wisdom. Now, normally we wouldn't have any trouble with number 3 and 4. Patience, we understand that's good. Wisdom, we've already learned in this book previously that that's good and should have known that before we came to the book of Ecclesiastes. But why in the world would Solomon tell us that sorrow is good? And why would he consider rebuke, stinging rebukes that can be so hurtful? How can that be good for us? And let Solomon, by the Spirit of God, show us how this morning. Sorrow is better than mirth, verses 1 through 4. Let me read those four verses again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Sorrow is better than mirth. And he tells us in verse 1 that death is better than birth, and in verses 2 and 4 that funerals are better than parties, and in verse 3 that tears are better than laughter. And we don't normally accept any of these things as being so, but let us hear the wisdom of God and learn from it this morning. Indeed, death is better than birth. The first statement in verse 7 is clear enough, or verse 1 rather, of chapter 7 is clear enough. A good name is better than precious ointment, but the last statement of this verse is a bit puzzling. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. But we begin with that first statement. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good reputation is better than expensive perfume. Because perfume, no matter how expensive, cannot compensate for a bad reputation. You can splash it on and splash it on and splash it on, but it's not really going to change your appearance. It's not going to change what people think of you. It's not going to change your reputation, your presence in this world. In fact, if you splash on too much, it's going to have the opposite effect. People are probably going to hold their noses and run when they see you coming. But this, of course, is a figure of speech to tell us that adornments cannot compensate for sinful actions. Sometimes we think we can live our life any old way we please, and then there are things that we can do to put on the outside, whether they are perfume or clothes or whatever else it may be that's external, things that create a good image as far as this world is concerned, and that will make up for the sorry way in which we have lived, and that will make people accept us and think we're good. But it won't work. It won't work. You're just fooling yourself if you think that's true. What Solomon is saying is the same thing that the founders of our state of North Carolina chose as our state motto. Do any of you know what it is? You know what it is? To be rather than to seem. That's pretty profound. We don't hear that very often, do we? How many North Carolinians even know what our state motto is? Would we even value that any longer? But that's what Solomon is saying. How much better to be good, to be righteous, to be honest, to be trustworthy, than to try to seem to be important by the things that we add on top of a sorry life. A good reputation is better than expensive perfume. But then the last part of verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now that one we've got to chew on for quite a while to see if we're really understanding what Solomon is saying. And actually, even commentators are not all agreed on what they think Solomon is saying here. Some think he's talking not about your death, but the death of others, and link it to what is said in verse 2 about attending the house of mourning, that is, funerals that have to do with the deaths of others are beneficial to us. I don't think that fits the language real well, but it certainly does fit the context, so that might be possible. Some others think that what Solomon is saying is that the death that cuts off a sinful life is better than the birth that brings someone into this world, and we can certainly see the truth of that, at least as far as life under the sun is concerned. Of course, the death that cuts off a sinful life sends one into eternal condemnation, and that's not good. But as far as this world is concerned, how much better to end that life before it continues to pile up more and more and more and more sin? And though cutting that life short by death may not be beneficial to the person who dies, it'll certainly be beneficial to his family and his friends and his neighbors who are the victims of his sinfulness. That may be what Solomon is saying. And some think he's talking about the death of the righteous, which is better than life, which of course the New Testament tells us is exactly so. To die and to be with Christ is better. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians, not only is better, but is what? Far better. I don't know if I can legitimately import that New Covenant truth into this part of the book of Ecclesiastes or not, but I want to affirm that that is exactly so. The death of the righteous is better than the birth of the righteous. The death of a child of God is a glorious thing for him. It may leave those behind filled with sorrow, but it is far better to go out of this life of tears and sorrow and struggles with sin and temptation and to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ where all these things are forever gone and we live in the presence of His glory and righteousness forevermore. What a wonderful, wonderful prospect. But I think the main point of what Solomon is getting at in this is we tend to have it the other way around. We celebrate birth, we mourn death. We welcome birth, we shun death. We hold parties for births when a child is born, but we don't have what you would exactly call a party when people die. But he's telling us, as he goes on to show in the next couple of verses, that death actually is potentially far more advantageous to us than celebrations. And that brings us, therefore, to the truth that funerals are better than parties, and he states that in both verse 2 and verse 4. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Funerals are better than parties. Why? Well, because they encourage reflection upon the inevitability of death. Something we need to think about. Because every one of us are going to die. Every one of us are going to die. Are you prepared for that? Are you thinking about that? Are you living in the light of that? Or are you, like so many, pushing those thoughts out of mind, out of sight, trying very hard not to think about that? And when somebody dies, and out of respect, we need to go to the funeral home and pay our respects and perhaps view the body of that departed one, this can have a very, very beneficial effect, a very sobering and helpful effect upon our lives. It's foolish to avoid thoughts of death. It's foolish to seek distractions that drive these solemn and sober thoughts out of our mind because they're beneficial to us. The house of feasting seldom improves anybody, but the house of mourning may, in the goodness of God, bring great improvement to one's life. And so do you welcome the house of mourning as much as you welcome the times of fun and celebration? Which are you seeking most eagerly? Which of these two attitudes describes you best, and why is that so? Because what Solomon is telling us is that meaningful life requires regular reflection upon death. If you really are going to have a meaningful life, you've got to live it in the light of eternity. You've got to live it in the light of the day that you will die. You are not going to be in this world forever. All of us are going out into eternity. Life is short. Eternity is certain and forever. And therefore, to live well During the days of life, you have got to live in the light of the day of your death, even though you don't know when it will be. Yes, a meaningful life requires regular reflection upon death. And one more thought in this section on sorrow being better than mirth. He tells us in verse 3 that tears are better than laughter. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Well, for the same reason that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Because sorrow promotes spiritually profitable thoughts. Thoughtful sadness is better than careless mirth. Our Adamic mindset would cause us to prefer to go to a birthday party than to a funeral gathering. Our Adamic frailty would cause us to think that we'll be better off if we can go someplace that'll make us laugh and forget our worries and our cares, drive those sad thoughts out of our mind so that we can be happy. But Solomon is telling us that those times of sadness, of sorrow, are actually, or at least can be, very beneficial to our souls if we will think about what's happening and think deep thoughts about God and seek His wisdom at these times. So number one, sorrow is better than mirth. Number two, rebuke is better than frivolity, verses 5 through 7. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Rebuke is better than frivolity. Or, I think it wouldn't be going too far to add to this, rebuke is better than affirmation. We want to be affirmed. We want to be encouraged. We want to be told that we're good and that we've done well and that we have helped someone. We don't want to think the opposite. We don't want to think those negative thoughts that maybe we haven't done so well, that we haven't performed so well, that we haven't accomplished much. But rebuke is better than frivolity. Indeed, many times, not all the time, but many times rebuke is even better than affirmation, though we need both. No question about it. But let's not underestimate the value of a good rebuke. And what is the value of a good rebuke? Well, he tells us that the rebuke of a wise person is better than the song of fools. And there are two contrasts in that statement. The contrast between rebuke and song, and the contrast between the wise and the fool. Now, a wise man, as Solomon considers him in this book, is a godly person who is knowledgeable about God and Scripture as well as about many of the facts of life. He is knowledgeable in many things, but he cannot be a wise man unless he's knowledgeable about God. And so he's a godly, knowledgeable person who's mature, who's experienced some things in life and has some mature reflection upon life. That's a wise man. And who is a fool? A fool is an ungodly person who is immature and lacking in knowledge. A person who does not worship God, does not trust Him, believe in Him, follow Him, submit to Him, seek His counsel, His truth. He is immature rather than mature. He's probably young rather than old, though there are wise young people and there are old fools. Don't ever mistake that. But he hasn't had a lot of experience in life, and he's lacking in knowledge about a lot of things, and particularly knowledge about God and His Word, which is most important. And so those are the two contrasts. What are you going to seek? Are you going to seek the wisdom of people who demonstrate that they are wise, which may involve some uncomfortable things? They may say some things to you that make you feel uncomfortable. Or instead, are you going to seek out the mirth, the songs of fools who can make you feel happy temporarily, make you feel good temporarily, fill your mind with happy thoughts temporarily, but will do you no good at all in the long run? Do you seek entertainment over substance? Most people do, but that's not wise. Solomon is telling us the things that will really help us have some good in life. Can you profit from a rebuke? Not many people can. Only those who are wise and mature are able to do that. Can you profit from a rebuke? When someone rebukes you, when someone criticizes you, what is your response? The average person is hurt and angry and resentful and vengeful. The wise person is thoughtful and considerate and analytical and prayerful. Now, just because a person criticizes you doesn't mean that the criticism is necessarily valid. The criticism may come from an unwise fool rather than from a wise person, but it's foolish for you to just automatically cast it aside because you don't like it, because it's negative, because it's hurtful. You better consider it. Some of the best help I've gotten in life have come from critics and those who have rebuked me, even some from people whose criticism was malicious and for the most part invalid, and yet still in thinking about it, considering it, I was helped greatly by it. And there have been other times when I have not had that disposition and I was poorer because of it. But the question is, are you able to receive a rebuke profitably? Because there's a much value in a good rebuke. And that goes along in verse 6 with the worthlessness of empty entertainment. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Now here's a comparison. In this case, a simile. Metaphors are comparisons without the use of the word like or as, and similes have the like or the as. You remember that from your high school English, I'm sure. But Solomon says the laughter of fools is a lot like the burning of thorns under the pot. And what is that? Well, you put some thorns out and light them on fire, and what are you going to have? Big flame, lots of noise that's soon gone and produces little benefit. A little bit of heat that doesn't last, in contrast with some good sturdy logs that burn a long time. And slowly, they don't make as big a production out of it, but they actually produce a whole lot more. But the crackling of thorns isn't a bad way to get a fire started if you have something more substantial to catch on fire, to actually produce some good long-lasting heat. But thorns don't produce much. They flare up, they make a whoosh, a crackling sound, and they're soon gone, and they don't produce much, except hopefully to catch something more substantial on fire before they're gone. And the point is this. That's what the laughter of fools is like. It's like the crackling of thorns. It flares up, and it's soon gone, and it profits little, if anything. The point is that entertainment seldom edifies. Entertainment seldom edifies because most entertainment falls into this category of being like crackling thorns. It flares up, it produces some noise, it draws attention to itself, it creates a big bang, and then it's quickly gone and it accomplishes nothing of lasting value. And we live in a world that is filled with entertainment, and we live among people, many people, who spend their lives just as it were lurching from one episode of entertainment to another. Because we, of course, have the technology that Solomon didn't have. We can keep entertainment with us all the time. In Solomon's day, if you wanted music all the time, you had to to either be a rich man or live in a rich man's house who could afford to hire singers, choirs and singers to produce music or instruments, musicians who could play music all the time because otherwise it wasn't available to you. But oh, we've advanced beyond that. We've got all kinds of electronic devices. And so we see people who virtually live their whole lives plugged into their earbuds. And shut out from virtually anything else. But entertainment seldom edifies. Solomon is saying, if you would be wise, you won't surround yourself with entertainment because shallow thoughts displace serious ones. That's the whole issue. If you fill your life with shallow entertainment, if you fill your life with shallow thoughts, if you fill your life with the words of popular songs, which never say anything that is substantial and wise and true, if you're fortunate, it doesn't degrade, but often it even does that. But even when it's not filled with degrading words, it still is light, frothy, empty nothingness. And the problem is, when you fill your life with that, those frothy thoughts displace serious ones. When you spend your life seeking that kind of entertainment and filling your life with that kind of entertainment, then you very seldom take time to think serious thoughts about God, about salvation, about righteousness, about how to make your life really count in this world, and how to be prepared for the world to come. Now, verse 7, I think, is simply telling us the danger of corrupting influences. Again, it's a little hard to know quite how this fits, but let me try to show you how I think it fits into this discussion. He says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason and a bribe debases the heart. The oppression can either be oppression that is committed to the wise man. It's oppression that someone else is oppressing him. Or it can be the oppression that the wise man is doing toward another. It's not clear which it is. And the bribe is the same. The bribe can either be a bribe that someone else offers the wise man in order to get him to help him do something that is not good, not righteous. Or it can be the bribe that the wise man, we would have to say at this point, the formerly wise man, is now offering to somebody else. The wise man who used to be wise, but now himself has become corrupted. And in either case, what we're talking about is a wise man who has now compromised truth and he's trading truth for personal advantage. He used to be a wise man because he lived in the light of truth and he based his life upon that truth. But now he's caved in and he's decided to trade away truth for the sake of some personal advantage, monetary or otherwise. And the point is that sin corrupts. Even the wise can be corrupted. Nobody's beyond that. How often we're disappointed. We elect someone to public office that we think, finally we've got a man of integrity, or a woman, whatever it is, a person of integrity that is going to fill this office and is going to fight against the corruption. And time after time after time after time, slowly but surely, over the passing of a few years, we begin to see that person that we thought was a person of integrity now is just like all the rest. They've traded their integrity for personal advantage. There's so many opportunities to do that. In that environment, it's just all around them. The bribes, the pressure, the corruption, it's on every side. And before you know it, they have sold out for a mess of pottage. And they're just like everybody else. And you say, where can we find representatives who will truly stand for truth and righteousness? And the answer is, Only if God makes them, only if God prepares them, only if God enables them to stand will that happen. Because all of us are sinners. All of us are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And when the pressure is strong enough, when the bribe is big enough, nearly everyone will cave. I hope that's not true of me. I hope that's not true of you. But that is the general pattern. And therefore, we're still talking about rebuke, remember? Rebuke is better than frivolity. Therefore, the wise man, even he needs rebuke as well. Because what the rebuke does, when a wise rebuke comes to us, it helps us to recognize the sin within us that we otherwise don't recognize. We're real good at masking our sin, at covering our sin, at justifying our sin, at talking ourselves into thinking that our sin is not really sinful. And sometimes the thing that dislodges us is a sharp rebuke from somebody else that causes us to say, why would they say that? What did they see that caused them to say that? And if we'll receive the rebuke and benefit from it, then that will provide something of a mirror to help us see the sin within our own heart and hopefully to avoid corruption. But of course, if we're unwilling to receive rebukes, then we'll just go on in our sin and in our corruption. Because wise rebukes help to guard us against sin. So that's why rebuke is better than frivolity. But number three, patience is better than anger, verses 8 through 10. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. What's the problem with impatience? The end of a thing is better than its beginning, we read in verse 8. The problem with impatience is that it fails to consider the big picture. It's only looking at the immediate. I'm irritated by something in my immediate circumstances, and it makes me impatient because I'm failing to consider the end. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Many a thing has started out poorly in the beginning, but in the end, it turns out entirely different. But impatience fails to consider the big picture. It refuses to wait for the final outcome. It fails to trust God's wisdom and power and grace. If you're a child of God, of all people, you ought to be trusting God's wisdom, power, and grace to bring all things to a good end. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. But when we're impatient, we're demonstrating that we're not really trusting God, are we? We're not really believing His promises. We're not really resting upon the truth of Romans 8:28 and other places. It was Shakespeare who said, "All's well that ends well." And a lot of things do end well that start out poorly. And patience is willing to wait until the end comes to see what the end will be. But impatience says, "I'm impatient now. I lash out now." Now, the cause of impatience is also given to us in verse 8 when it goes on to say, "The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And now we get, by way of contrast, where this impatience comes from. Where does it come from? Pride? That's where. That's what causes impatience, and we need to recognize that and deal with it. Acknowledge it. It's true. When we are impatient, we are showing an area of pride in our life. And therefore, we need to recognize that and take it to the Lord and ask Him to deal with it and to humble us, knowing that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what are some of the manifestations of impatience? We have them in verses 9 and 10. Do not hasten your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Manifestations of impatience are, number one, anger, as we've already seen, and number two, discontent. Anger, verse 9, discontent, verse 10. Anger flares up. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools, not in wise people. Fools. Does anger really ever make the situation any better? Come on now. In your experience, has it really made anything better except just made you feel good because you let off a bunch of steam? But in the process, you blew things into pieces all around you. No, anger never makes anything better, and it usually makes things worse. And discontent, that's the main idea of verse 10. Don't say that the former days are better than these days. Now, I had to think long and hard about that one, because a lot of times I'm saying things used to be better than they are now. Look at the decline in America. And there's some truth in that, but be careful, because discontent produces unhealthy desires, and we tend to idealize the former days and ignore the problems of the former days. We tend to think that the former days were really better than they actually were. We compare them with today, and we only pick out the things that we like to use to show the declension, and not remembering, not even knowing perhaps, how many things were wrong in days gone by. And the truth of the matter is that usually the people who are complaining about the present were also complaining in the past. Right? Come on now, be honest. Oh, me. So what we need is to cultivate patience, and what we need is to suppress anger. Because we know that patience is the fruit of the Spirit, and anger is the work of the flesh, remember? Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, right along with all those other things. Anger, outbursts of wrath. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's patience. Long-suffering. So patience is the fruit of the Spirit. Anger is the work of the flesh. So, what does your day-to-day life reveal? Does it reveal a lot of evidence of the working of God's Spirit in your life? Do you see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see patience that God is producing there by the work of His Spirit, changing you from what you were, an impatient, angry person, into a trusting God, patient, loving, kind person? Or is your life more characterized by irritation, impatience, and anger than it is by the fruit of long-suffering and kindness and gentleness? And surely all of us would have to say we've got too much of the works of the flesh and not enough of the fruit of the Spirit, because none of us have arrived at completely mature fruit of the Spirit, and all of us still have lingering remnants of our Adamic flesh. But let's recognize that this is what reveals what's going on in the heart. When you are more characterized by impatience and anger than you are by long-suffering and kindness, then you are demonstrating you don't have much of the work of God's Spirit in your soul. Have you truly been born again? That's the first question to ask. And the second one is, why are you growing so slowly? May God help us. May God help me. May God help all of us. But then we come to the last one. I've got to hurry now because wisdom, we're told, is better than money. Fortunately, that one we've seen before, so it shouldn't take a lot of time to go through this. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun, those who live on earth under the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. For the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Take that, televangelist. Take that, health and wealth gospeler. God has appointed the one as well as the other. Is that true or not? It's true. Whate'er my God ordains is right. So the man can find out nothing that will come after him. We learn here that wisdom with money is good. Why? He tells us, because both provide some measure of protection. Money can protect you against some things, not against everything, but the person who has money has an advantage over the person who doesn't in certain areas of life. There's a certain measure of protection, though certainly not great measure, but there is a measure of protection. But wisdom is good with money, because wisdom can teach you how to handle money well. And as I've learned by observation over the years of my life, the problem with most people is not that they don't have enough money, it's that they don't know how to manage the money they have. And wisdom will help you to manage it well and wisely and in a godly way. And money properly submitted to God and under His control and managed according to His principles is a good thing, and it's helpful in life in certain areas. It provides a certain measure of protection. But between the two, wisdom or money, which is better? Wisdom. Wisdom. You're better off with no money if you've got wisdom, but if you have money and without wisdom, the money will ruin you. It'll destroy you. I've seen that over and over. And you have too. Wisdom's better than money. Why? Because, as the writer here tells us, wisdom preserves life. Did Solomon mean that in a temporal sense or an eternal sense? Well, temporal for sure. Eternal as well, perhaps. But wisdom, godly wisdom, will sustain your life. Money, as helpful as it is, won't do that. But godly wisdom will. First, you have to understand what kind of wisdom we're talking about. And that's wisdom that relates to God properly, verses 13 and 14. Wisdom that recognizes God's sovereign workings in all things. Wisdom that accepts God's gracious gifts. I'm trying to find the place here. Consider the work of God. Oh, no, that's not the place. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Accept God's gracious gifts and handle them. Use them in a God-honoring, biblically directed way, but rejoice in them. These are given to be enjoyed. God gives all things richly to enjoy. Accept God's gracious gifts, but in everything, surrender to God's gracious purposes, God's sovereign purposes, if you please. Because, as he tells us here, man cannot thwart God's plan. Who can make straight what God made crooked? You say, does God make anything crooked? Well, God has ordained things to be crooked and to remain crooked until the time that he determines to straighten them out. And it is foolish to think, I'm going to make straight what God has determined to be crooked. I know what's wrong with this world, and I'm going to change it fundamentally so that it doesn't happen anymore. How many times have people tried to do that? It's impossible. It's impossible. It's like beating your head against the wall. And some people never learn. They keep beating their head against the wall. I can do it. We can do it. We're wise enough. We're smart enough. If we have enough government money, we can make this happen. No, 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 you can't. Because God, for His purposes, has determined that these things are going to be wrong. They're going to be unjust. They're going to be crooked for a reason, a wise purpose of God, and will remain that way until God determines to change it, until Jesus comes and brings His kingdom and all things are made right. So man cannot thwart God's plan. Man cannot alter God's design. This is God's world. This is my Father's world. Every bit of it, every square inch of it is my Father's world. He is reigning in heaven above. He is in control of everything. Not one molecule in this universe is outside His control. Remember that. Live in the light of that. Act like that. And as we are reminded, man cannot figure out the future. Man cannot discover the end of God's purposes except what God has put in His Word. God doesn't intend for us to understand that because God wants us to trust Him. These crooked things in life are here to see if we're going to trust God, to really believe that He is good, to really believe that He does all things well, to really believe that this is my Father's world, to really believe that He is in control of all things, to really believe that He will bring all things into a perfect condition at His appointed time. Do you believe that? And so these trials and difficulties and afflictions of life are here to show us how little man can do, not how much he can do. Wow, we can do so much. It reminds me of the Tower of Babel. We've got modern Towers of Babel. We're erecting our Towers of Babel. We're going to fix what's wrong. We're going to fix what God hasn't corrected. You foolish, 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 foolish little ants. These things are here to show us how little man can do. These things are here to drive us to trust in God alone. These things are here to teach us true wisdom, which is found in the Word of God. To think we can correct what God wants tangled is both foolish and defiant. So stop it. Learn better. Now let me summarize this passage in conclusion. What are the lessons? Number one, don't fill your life with mirth, fun, entertainment. Schedule significant times for sober reflection. You'll do that if you're wise. You need some time every day alone with God's Word, alone in prayer. You need some times when you are thinking about serious matters. You need to spend regular times in the house of God with the people of God and considering the Word of God as you're doing this morning. Don't fill your life with mirth and fun and entertainment. How many times I've asked somebody, they went somewhere, how did it go? Oh, it was great. We had lots of fun. Lots of fun. Well, no doubt you had lots of fun. But did anything profitable come out of it? Was there anything good? Did you learn anything? Or is it just a day filled with fun, fun, fun? Fun, fun, fun. Fun, fun, fun. Crackling of thorns. Gone. Wasted. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with entertainment in its proper place. If it's wholesome and good and not sinfully sorted. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having fun, with recreation, but be careful that you don't fill your life up with that to the neglect of that which is far more important. Number two, don't avoid godly rebukes. Godly rebukes that come to you from wise people, whether they're godly family members, godly friends, or from a God-honoring pulpit where God's Word is declared. I don't like going to church where the preacher steps on my toes. I want to go where I'll be made to feel good all the time. And you'll probably go straight to hell from a church pew. Learn to develop patience. Trust God to bring trying circumstances to a good conclusion. And number four, do not value money above wisdom. Don't let your job and making money steal the time you need to imbibe godly wisdom. Oh, you think you don't need godly wisdom? Well, there's your first problem. Yes, you do. So order your life accordingly. In short, embrace Christ. Follow Christ. Cultivate Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, help us, O Lord, for we are weak and foolish, and we are sinful, and we need your Spirit to show us truth and to rescue us from ourselves. Show us Christ. Give us the life that comes only from Christ. Direct those who are outside of Christ, who understand their need. Bring them to repentance and faith. And, O Lord, help us who are in Christ to value Christ above all else, we pray. Amen.